tonight's passage is from Mark 8, 31 through 38, and it can be found on page 999 of most of your pew Bibles. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called to the crowd, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of God.
This past summer, our family moved, and when we were getting our house ready for sale, we did a lot of sprucing up, as you might imagine, which included a lot of painting and some staining. And there's an interesting lesson that dawned on me with this whole painting and staining business. And superficially, the results of paint and stain may look similar from the outside, but each, whether you paint or stain, accomplishes the goal quite differently. Paint covers over wood. Stain, however, seeks to penetrate wood. You know, too often, our Christianity is like paint. It's like this thin veneer, this layer of good deeds or orthodox confessions that we slap on our lives to cover up what's going on the inside. When instead, like stain, Jesus seeks to penetrate our lives, and he sends his Spirit to soak us, to soak our every thought and motive, every plan and ambition, until the Spirit transforms us from the inside out. Now, this might seem to be an odd passage to choose to close off the missions conference. There are certainly many other passages that are a rallying cry to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I think it's an essential one. Because we are not going to give to mission, whether it is of our time, our talents, or our treasure, unless we are really transformed, unless we are truly gripped, unless we're followers of Jesus, absolutely persuaded in the core of our being, not like paint slapped over our lives, but like stain penetrating to who we are, that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that the whole gospel message transforms the whole of the person, the whole of communities, and is worth sending to the whole of the world. In fact, as we close this missions conference, I think we're actually opening up the issue of mission. And it's toward that end that we've asked several folks to share briefly about their sense of mission here, right now, what they're engaged with, because their lives have been stained by the work of God's Spirit, and they are gripped with a desire to follow Jesus into the arenas of life that God has placed them. So I want to invite Will, Carol, Mike, and Scott and Rachel to come on up. These are ordinary people, people in your small groups, people who worship sitting next to you week in and week out. Ordinary people who want to be involved in the extraordinary work of Jesus. And they're going to share with us what issues that they are seeking to address as followers of Jesus. What are the important issues, why those issues are important to them, and how this engagement affects their relationship with God. We're just going to, Damon, if you can grab that. And Will is going to start us off.
Hello, my name is Will, and I attend the Thursday Night Homeless Outreach Group. And our group tries to carry out the kingdom of God by trying to show love to folks who live daily without homes around this area. And one way we do that is just by spending time hanging out with one another. And in the Bible, God commanded the Israelites to have a day of rest. And this applied to everyone, from the leaders to the servants and strangers. And when people are talking and at rest, it helps put everyone on the same plane. And this is one of the goals that we have on Thursday nights. So we meet at 6:30 by the kitchen downstairs for Bible study. And then we head out onto the common with some food and clothes, but mostly just to find out how each other's weeks have been. One thing that Thursday night has I've been able to see is a concrete example of the emphasis on equality that the kingdom of God has and how dramatically it differs from the values of our culture. So feel free to come out on Thursday nights with us. We'd love you to join us. And in December, we'll be having a special Christmas dinner, and another service opportunity will be to make gifts for those who will be attending. So thank you.
Hi, my name is Tara, and I'm in Dallas with a couple of different ministries, and it seems like over the past few years, God has really been calling me into work with women. I've always had a heart to bring my girlfriends together here at Park Street and just in the city, and he's been just showing me how that's just such a powerful and special thing. I've gotten involved with a couple of different organizations. One is called One Home Many Hopes. And we support girls who were formerly on the streets in Kenya, now giving them a home and hope and a future. And I also, this past year, started working with an organization called All Girls Aloud. And that has opened my eyes to a whole new world of the ways that women are suffering in China under the one-child policy and the ways that girls are just systematically devalued. And I guess Walter just asked to share how God is working through us or teaching us in the ways that we're being called to serve. And I guess I just see so much hope for women to be the gateway to the gospel just exploding around the world. They're such a huge part of the church in China. Women make up 80% of the house church. And I see God working in these girls in Kenya to give them a hope, and they have so much joy for girls that should be devastated from the things that they've gone through, and they know that they're loved, and they have hope for their lives. And for women in China who've been forced to have abortions and are devastated, but they're finding healing in Christ. And so I see God drawing me into this somehow, and through my work and through volunteering and just even here in the church. And so I don't know what that has for me, but it's Park Street's given me a place to kind of open up my eyes to what's going on in the world and kind of step into that and see how I can be a part of it.
Hi, my name is Carol. I've been a member of Park Street for about 5 years now. It was through the teaching of this church, missions conferences like this one as well, that I came to have a heart for missions. I believe that God is calling me to serve long-term in India, possibly among the Dalit population, what, according to the Hindu religion, is the untouchable caste and the scum of society. I could talk forever about the societal issues that exist there, from sex trafficking to the sprawling slums. But as Christians, we know that these issues are at the root spiritual. So India does suffer from oppression, spiritual oppression, the false teachings of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, that have just held them captive. I recently joined a missions organization called Pioneer. It's an organization that focuses on church planting among the unreached. There are close to 4 billion people around the world that are unreached. And right now, I don't know what my role will look like on the church planting team. I hope to be able to minister to people's physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. in preparing, in this time of preparation, God has really taught me a lot about patience and humility. Being that, you know, I said yes to God's call to go to India a few years back, kind of expected that, you know, I would be there right now. I'd be living in India, but, you know, all in God's timing. And I know that He's in control. And just learning to take things one step at a time.
All right, my name is Mike, and very early on after I met Jesus, I was struck with the reality of Bible poverty. There's this book that has meant so much in my life and has changed my life so profoundly, and God has done so much throughout history and in my life. And yet there are still millions of people in the world who have never heard that story and have no opportunity to hear the stories of what God has done. So I hope to one day serve overseas in the work of Bible teaching or something like that. But while I'm here in Boston, there have been amazing opportunities. God is bringing people from some of the most unreached places in the world here in Boston to live among us as international students, as immigrants, as refugees. So several of us, we've been getting together. We're seeking ways to share our lives with our friends and neighbors that we're meeting, to go out and meet people, to find ways, to find spaces, to share the stories about what God has done and about sharing our lives together and what God has done in our lives. This summer, many of us were a part of the Loving Our Muslim Neighbors campaign that we did. And this was an opportunity for several of us from the church to go and visit the mosque and serve together with people from that community, and then also make friends and get to know people and share a little bit about our life stories and what God has done in our lives, because I want people to hear that story.
My name is Scott, and this is my wife, Rachel, and our story connects with Mike a lot. God has opened a door for us here in the Boston area to love and serve refugees from a Muslim background.
And over the past year and a half or so, Scott and I have had the opportunity to meet many refugee families from all around the world. It's been awesome. And I have to say, at first, I was so fearful in stepping out to connect with these families. But as I got to know a Muslim refugee woman from Kenya, I heard more about her fear and her hopelessness as she just struggled to house and feed and clothe her baby son and just make a life here in Boston. So hearing where this woman and so many of these families have come from and what they're struggling with as they try to make a life here in Boston, it's helped me focus less on my fear in stepping out. And it just helped me focus more on how we're called to love and serve these families in a way that's glorifying to God.
We believe that God wants to use us and also our church to demonstrate His love that He has for these refugee families, many of which are homeless. Just last week, a Palestinian refugee introduced me to an Iraqi refugee, and he looked me in the eyes and he said, "I just don't know how I'm going to survive. I have my 5 kids in a homeless shelter in Medford," and he's just filled with hopelessness right now. And so our hope and our prayer and desire is that God would give us as a church practical opportunities to serve and love Muslims and refugees in this situation. Walter is going to talk a little bit more about it, but next summer we're planning an opportunity where we as a church can do a service project here in Boston and actually practically love these refugee families. And then we're hoping that from that service project that a new ministry would start where we can, where loving refugees becomes a part of the life of our worship here at Park Street Church. So if you're interested in hearing more, you can email refugees@parkstreet.org, and Rachel and I will get back to you.
Thanks for sharing. The compelling picture we want to give to you is that missions is not something that's far off there, or something that you have to wait to engage in after you're fully funded and fully educated so that you're, well, able to get out on the field. The field is here. We are the missionaries. We're called to engage those around us because they need it, because they need Jesus, because Christ calls us to engage and grants us opportunities to do this together. And so we band together. We band together during Missions Conference to reach the world for Christ, the world that is there far off, the world that is here. And we need each other. God has given us one to another to encourage and support, to sacrifice, to pray, to give financially, and to go. Because it's that important. And He has called us to that. You know, a football game has often been described as 22 sweaty men in desperate need of rest, being cheered on by 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise. It's so true. Missions is not a spectator sport. Missions is not something that 22, or in our case, 34 missionary individuals and families that we support go out and do the sweaty work of Jesus while we sit by and cheer them on. We got to get into the game. That's what God is calling us to do. To be followers of Jesus, wherever that may take us, and however great the cost may be. Because the stakes are that high, and yes, the reward that great. Let's take a moment to pray. I know that we've had these stories percolating, but I'm convinced that God is pricking our hearts, asking us to examine the story of our own lives and what we might testify and bear witness to for our own sense of mission in life. Almighty God, we fully recognize that we are ordinary people. And yet, we have this extraordinary Jesus who is worthy of our time, our talents, of our treasures, worthy of our very lives, who beckons us to a mission that is extraordinary, that seeks to not just be a paint over our lives, but to be a stain that penetrates to the core of our being. Do that. Do that for your great glory and our most profound good. Amen. And I just want to make a few points in the next 10 or so minutes about this passage. And the first one is a very sobering point, a point that how we can get it wrong even when we're trying to get it right. It's a point that is about Peter, and it's not okay with Peter. It's not okay with Peter that Jesus would squander his opportunities. So let's read in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and it was not okay with Peter. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In hearing of Jesus' plan, Peter's rebuke of Jesus was a very strong response with very stern intentions. Peter wasn't merely raising an objection like we might in our committee meeting of some sort. He wasn't simply saying, hey, Jesus, you know, before you go off and do something rash, why don't you think about the consequences a bit? Now, Peter was responding to Jesus the way Jesus responded to the terrifying storm on the Sea of Galilee that threatened to capsize the boat. When Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind and waves and said, be still, quiet. And the winds died down, and it was completely calm. In his zeal, in his understanding of the advance of the kingdom that was so predicated on power, that God would kick the Romans out and establish in Jerusalem the center of the universe and restore to them the kind of power and authority they deemed was the right of the people of God. Yes, for the blessings of the nation, but the blessings of the nation mediated through Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, Peter was hoping for a prime seat at the table of power. And so Peter thought that he was saving Jesus from the stormy sea of an extravagant waste of his life. Something that threatened the very kingdom of God. What in the world are you saying, Jesus? Suffering, rejection, death, rising? Are you not the Messiah? And it's not okay with Peter that Jesus would squander his opportunities to establish God's kingdom. Failure was not an option to Peter. And that was true. Ultimate failure is not an option for God either. Failure to address the sin of the world, the fallen and brokenness of the world, is not an option. But temporary failure, apparent failure, can certainly be part of the process. And in fact, it is so often the paradoxical way of God. Death to life, losing to save, being a fool for Christ to become wise in God, enduring shame in this world to gain honor in the next. These are the ways of God. Are you and I like Peter? Are we not okay with God's will in our life because it will entail some sort of sacrifice that will appear to our peers as a failure? God, don't you know my time and talents and treasures are valuable? They ought to be invested well. Now, don't you think I could be employed better for God's kingdom if I were to have success in these particular ways? And so Peter wasn't okay with Jesus' plan that included a devastating failure and tremendous sacrifice to his own life. But Jesus was in turn not okay with Peter. It's not okay with Jesus that Peter had an earthbound perspective on his life. And so in verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." You know, the command, "get behind me," suggests this imagery of a soldier who strays. Whether he strays because of inattention or because of outright insubordination is not so much the issue. The fact of the matter is this soldier strays and is in need of command to get back in line. And Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter is in mortal danger. There is something about the course that Peter is about to follow that requires Jesus to sound the alarm. Jesus' use of the term Satan probably indicates the severity of Peter's danger. Now, first we need to realize that Satan derives from the Hebrew term Satan, which basically means adversaries. It could be applied to humans. It doesn't have to be applied in a spiritual realm to some kind of demonic figure. It just means fundamentally someone who is an adversary. And in fact, Jesus' explicit explanation of his warning contrasts the things of God with the things of men. So if it were the demonic realm that he had primarily in mind, he probably would have said the things of God versus the things of demons. But the juxtaposition is between God and human perspective. It is a life that is at odds with God's way because it is saturated not with God's purposes, but the purposes that our peers, our own ambitions, our society, those sitting around us, those who have shaped us, those who have not consulted God, those who have, whether because of inattention or insubordination, opposed the purposes of God, and so serve as an adversary to what God would have us be about. And it's in this way Peter is in danger, grave danger. And so Satan gets named here too, because he is in fact the ultimate adversary who so often does his best work, not in outright confrontation, but in subtle manipulation, in getting humans to live a life of practical atheism. I think the most dangerous thing in the world are not the outspoken atheists like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris. It is the practical atheism of well-meaning Christians who confess God with their tongue on Sundays, but live as if he does not exist on Monday. Because this is Satan at his best. And so God calls us. God calls us to make first things first. You know, we at Park Street attempt to do that with our money even. As you may know or are learning, we have two budgets at Park Street. We have one budget for ministry and operations, and a completely separate budget, about 40% of the income that comes into Park Street, completely separate budget for missions. Why? Because we never want to pay Peter by stealing Paul. We never want to get into the situation of saying, gosh, you know, we have this horrible HV system, and the heating and the air conditioning, and, you know, it just makes worshiping uncomfortable for us because the temperature is not at 72 all throughout the year. And we would worship better, we would grow more if we just took care of this problem. And so we'll borrow a little bit of money. Instead of sending this missionary out into the fields, we'll just make sure that we can raise up the new generation of missionaries and invest some of this money this trip. Now, we want to say first things first and invest money into this missions department and say, you can't touch this thing unless it goes to the purposes of God in the advance of the gospel here and throughout the world. It's not okay. It's not okay with Jesus that we forget to have a God's eye perspective on our commitments in life. And in the end, it's not okay for us to be anything less than full followers of Jesus. And then he calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to pursue Christ? Not as a passing fancy, but as a resolve of our life. You know, first, a follower of Jesus has to be one who denies him or herself. Now, know carefully, Jesus does not teach self-denial, at least self-denial in the way we typically use the term. But rather, he teaches denial of self, to disown oneself, to relinquish control of one's own life. You know, we often think of self-denial in terms that, well, are cutting something out of our lives. The self-denial approach to Christianity is like paint. The denial of self approach is like stain. Self-denial says, you know, I want to play golf on Sunday, but, you know, the right thing to do is to go to church. Let's clock enough time on Christian activities so I don't have to feel guilty about taking the rest of the week for myself. It's like the man who is on the cross who looks at the Roman soldiers and says, excuse me, sir, I put my time in, but, you know, would you let me come down because I have some other things to do with my life? You know, when Jesus calls us to take up his cross, it's not just some burden in life. I got this nagging roommate that I have to deal with, or, you know, I have this, well, this little problem with my shoulder that... Now, here the image of taking up one's cross was the image of a person to be crucified, who, like Jesus, had to carry his cross on his back to the appointed place outside the city where he would be nailed. When someone is on this death march and has nothing but crucifixion ahead of him. He doesn't think about toothaches or cranky bosses or paychecks. Death is his only thought. Death to self. Denial of self says that every minute of every day is Christ. And his design ought to be my delight. Self-denial says, I have a lot of things I want in life, but God deserves my tithes and offerings, so I'll make sure I give to God a portion of what he has given to me. Denial of self says that a crucified man does not own anything. All he has is given over. It's not a matter of giving my offering to God and so we can spend the rest of our time spending it as we see fit. No, it's about saying every minute of every day, every dollar that I own, of every paycheck belongs to God. This is a ludicrous, crazy teaching. And if the point of denying ourselves were merely to empty ourselves of all desires, to lose ourselves, then, you know, why in the world would anyone do this? What would compel us? But Jesus makes it clear, we don't lose our lives in order to just lose them. The point is not to lose our lives. The point is not just to deny ourselves. We lose our lives and ourselves in order to save them and to gain them. We detach ourselves from our petty ambitions in life in order to attach ourselves to God's grand ambition for our lives. We die to ourselves so that we might live to God. And so we give this evening, we give of our time. When you're filling out these "it's not okay with me" cards, you are declaring to God, I know that my life is not my own, but yours alone. And so you give of your time, you give of your talents, you give of your treasures, all of it, because God owns it all. In a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection. And as the musicians come up, they're going to give us just a minute and a half, 2 minutes, just to reflect before the Lord. What God may be impressing upon you of his ownership of your lives. What privilege you may have to engage with him in the great and grand ambitions that God and his kingdom has set before us. We all have a mission. We all will choose to either neglect or pursue this mission from God to the extent that our lives are stained and penetrated by Christ and his purposes. Our missionaries are living witnesses to that. In about a week a couple weeks ago, the phone system went down at Park Street, and it was a great inconvenience not to be able to check our messages, wondering what appointments we were missing and so forth. And then I was reminded of what the Martinez, our missionaries in the Middle East, had shared, that a major challenge upon their return to the Middle East was the many hours they went without power because of the war that was raging around them, the gunshots, the rioting that was just outside of their home. And a power would cut off at random parts of the day, and that they had to hook up their internet to even get this message to us, to a car battery borrowed from some missionary friends. And here we are wondering, you know, when's this phone system going to work? Lord, fix it. There's a call that God has for us to live more sacrificially and purposefully. I've not spent a lot of time talking about the minutiae of our missions program, the details of it, the amounts of money, because in the end, I think it's a matter of discipleship. I think it's a matter of having God penetrate our lives. reflect what God may be impressing upon your heart to fill out the cards, pledge cards. Whether you're a longtime member of Park Street, or even if you're just a newcomer, there's something that God has undoubtedly impressed upon you, some great mission and purpose of life to which you want to respond and declare that it's not okay with me that I live a life of mediocrity. And here's what I want to do about it. If you don't have a pledge card, go ahead and raise your hand and the ushers will come down and make sure you get one. Join me in prayer. Christ, you call us. Come, lose yourself to be found. Die to live. Follow me. We seek to do that very thing with our lives, with our time, with our talents, with our treasures. Shape us, Lord. Teach us this evening to take a step of faith or sacrifice, of recommittal, renewal, that your spirit would penetrate deeply in our lives, transforming us from the inside out, that Christ would be exalted among the nations, drawing all to himself, that your purposes, O Father, would be pursued in the recreation of this world, in the restoration of people to people and people to you, in the discovery of the grand purpose toward which and for which you call us, in Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.